and has done for us, if I may borrow from Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? Okay? What does it look like? Because the Christian faith is always concerned with both the indicatives of truth, the statements, the doctrinal statements, okay? The facts, if you will, of the Christian's faith. But also, along with that, the imperatives of life, what you believe and how you live, okay? And we talk about, when we talk about how you live, how we live, we're not talking about law. It's not what I mean. I'm talking about truth that transforms. Okay, now I'm borrowing from D. James Kennedy from many years ago, right? It's things believed that become things lived, because the Holy Spirit who regenerates and gives us that new life, right? He is also the power within us to live according to the way of Christ. Not perfectly, of course, but he does give, does produce new life within us. And if you don't have both doctrine and application, you have something less than true Christianity. So notice first two covenant matters drawn from his teaching, premises, if you will. The first is in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, the curtain that is through his flesh. Now, what's he talking about? Since we have confidence. What is this confidence? Okay? Is this some sort of subjective confidence, some subjective sense of confidence? In other words, like not being shy, not being timid. Remember Dorothy before the Wizard of Oz? She was rather timid and she was scared and she was, you know, shaking in her boots, as it were, okay? No, I don't think that's at all what the author has in mind. After all, how could he know what every believer is thinking or feeling, and is every believer quite the same, right? And the fact of the matter is, would being shy or timid not be true of us occasionally, right? Someone could be fearful or doubting before God's holiness, feeling unworthy and unacceptable. I think all of us probably have been there at different times. No, this is being having objective confidence, knowing that in Christ, notice, in Christ, we have the right, yes, the right to enter into the presence of God. Meaning that there is in Christ before us, in a manner of speaking, an open door. Okay? When I came in, I didn't know who was here, and I said, "Oh, hi, Paul." And he said, "Why, did you think the door was just open for nothing?" No, there was an open door before me, okay? Well, there's an open door before us to enter into God's throne room. And that's what the author has been stressing. He writes, since we have, this is present participle, okay? We have this present continuing possession. It's not a feeling, okay? That's not what the author's talking about, some sort of feeling. It's an objective reality. It's a truth. And that's what makes it so meaningful and so substantial and so encouraging. It's something every believer has. Whether we understand it or not, you know, sometimes we struggle with assurance. We maybe have doubts because of our sins or whatever else that's going on in our lives. But it doesn't mean from God's perspective that anything is uncertain about our salvation. Those who are saved are indeed saved. So what the author is expressing here is that we have the freedom to enter. Yes, we can boldly enter God's presence without shame, without hesitation. We can come, as it were, barging in to God's presence, into his throne room. And that's an amazing freedom and should give us fullness of joy, even in the darkness of difficult and challenging circumstances. When life seems to be spinning out of control, we can come into God's presence and have His grace and have the sweetness of that communion. What a privilege we have as believers under the new covenant, this free access to God. Think back to the days of Queen Esther. Queen Esther, married to the king, right? And she could not come into her husband's presence without his permission, without him lifting the scepter, right? And yet we, as new covenant believers, can come, as it were, barging into that throne room, door wide open, and just run in and flee to our Father and dwell in His presence. We have unlimited access to the King of Kings. Barbara and I have enjoyed watching four seasons now of The Crown on Netflix. And we love history, and it's fascinating, I guess, the monarchy over there. And the fourth season has brought us into our own lifetime. But you can't go, with the exception of, I guess, one guy who could, you can't go into the Buckingham Palace and see the Queen whenever you want to, right? But you can enter the most holy place and be welcomed by the eternal God, the great monarch and ruler of all nations. So there's no reason to be shy or hesitant. There's no reason to be fearful and doubting. Christ has opened the way for you, because through His flesh, that is, through the ministry of the incarnate Son of God who came down, as we read earlier on in 1 John and in John chapter 1, this new and living way is opened for all who believe the gospel, that all of God's people may meet with Him in the Holy of Holies. That's your privilege, and it's my privilege, and it's the privilege of all believers, and it should be absolutely thrilling and encouraging to us, especially in the darkest of days, because we are not alone. We have a God. We have a Lord Jesus Christ. We have that grace and mercy to help us in time of need. What encouragement and what hope we have. Notice secondly, okay, the second premise in verse 21. Since we have a great priest, or a great high priest, over the house of God. This high priest who we've seen, who has fully atoned from our sins. He's been talking about that, right? And because atonement has been made for our sins, what have we talked about the last two sermons? Death is ended, and guilt is ended, and shame is ended, okay? Nothing stands between us and our Father. Nothing between us and our God. The door is not locked. The curtain is not drawn. It's torn asunder. We can barge right in and dwell with Him. And since these two matters are true, okay, these objective realities, since these things are true, the author is saying, okay, then verse 22, let us, one, there's three things here. We're going to only look at two of them today. Let us draw near to God, and let us hold fast the confidence of our hope. And then thirdly, not today, stir up one another to love and to good works. Okay, let us draw near to God. In simple terms, we can come to God. We have this objective reality. The door's open. We've been talking about that. So let us. Let us come near. Let us draw near. Okay? We love obviously visiting with our grandson, and one of the things about that is not just his interactions with us, he's just two, but his interaction with his parents, our son and daughter-in-law. And our little two-year-old grandson, he can go running into the arms of his father or his mother anytime he pleases. And he will get an embrace and a hug and an I love you anytime he wants. Now, he can do that with his grandmother or grandfather too. And we love it as much as as much as they do. You get the point? We can draw near to God. We can jump into his arms, as it were, anytime we want to. So why would a believer wander far from his or her father? Why would a child of God not be close to his father? Why would we be like that prodigal who hit the road, Jack, don't come back, except he did come back? Why would we do that? Why would we be like Esau or Judas or Demas, each of whom for a trifle sold a treasure? Think of all that's available to you when you draw near to God. To the one who is the bread of life, you may come and feast. To the one who is captain and conqueror, you may come for protection and safety. To the one who is friend of sinners, you may come that you might not be lonely. To the one who is rabbi and counselor, you may come to learn knowledge and wisdom. To the one who is faithful and true, you can know that he will keep all his promises. To the one who is father, you may come for love and care. To the one who is Messiah and Redeemer, you may come and find forgiveness. The fact is, there is no need that you have today or tomorrow or will ever have that he will not meet in a substantial way when you draw near to him. So let's not stray. Let's draw near when he promises to come near to all who come near to him. Come to him in prayer, because he hears our prayers. He listens. He has open ears. He doesn't sleep nor slumber. He's never away on vacation, okay? He doesn't have his phone closed, or rather turned off to us, right? Or ignoring our text messages. He's always available. Come and worship as we are today, but not just on Sunday, but all the time, because he delights in your praises and he will reward you. Come to him in his word. What did Solomon say? We become wiser than our teachers. Okay? We have wisdom and understanding when we come to him in his word. He teaches us. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. The point is, come. Come, come, come. The word's in the present tense. So you must come consistently and always, every day and every moment. If you came yesterday, come today. If you come today, come tomorrow. Come always. As you come to the table for food twice a day, three times a day, four times a day, come to your God to be blessed, to be strengthened. As you come to your spouse for love and affection, come to your God. The word says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But notice he says, come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You cannot come to him in the rags of your sin. You cannot come in your own filthy righteousness. You cannot come in unbelief. You cannot come in human works. You come in Christ. All along we've been saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in the gospel, believing, repenting, in Christ. And then you can come in full assurance of faith. And notice he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This cleansing is the work of our high priest, creating the new life of a justified believer. But if you've set your heart upon impure things, if your eyes are beholding things they ought not, if your hands are engaged in works which they ought not, if you are straying, if you're eating with pigs, as it were, you may well be shy about coming to the Lord, because his light is going to expose the darkness in which you live and those works of darkness. And his double-edged sword will pierce to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I remember a time in our church in California when a single man, probably in his 20s, visited us for the first time. He had moved to our area, which was Sacramento, from the Midwest. And I greeted him as he came in, and I learned that he grew up in the OPC. And I thought, oh, surely he's going to find a home in our church, the only OPC in the city. But at the end of the service, to my surprise, he bolted. He turned and he just almost ran out of the building. And I thought, wow, that's just kind of an odd thing. Until about a year later, I happened upon another pastor who knew him. And knowing that the young man had moved to our area, he inquired about him, if I had seen him. And I said, yeah. And I told him a story, which I thought was so strange. And then the pastor gave me a possible explanation. Possible. It turns out that the young man had come to our area to move in with his girlfriend and to live together, not being married. And I don't recall what I preached that day, but I wonder if the Holy Word of God didn't convict him and didn't penetrate his heart and make him uncomfortable in his sin. But rather than fleeing to the Lord from his sin, he fled from the Lord. He bolted, never came back, never saw him again. How sad and how tragic. Rather than being broken and turning to the Lord, he fled like a robber who hears the sirens of the police and knowing that they're on the way. We need to make confession of sin our regular practice. It's not a once for all thing. The atonement is a once for all thing, but confession of our sin is a regular thing. David, after going through the dark, dark, dark days of his adultery and his murdering Uriah, he said, "Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit." I thought about that 2-3 times this week, and I mentioned it in a prayer meeting that I was in the other morning. In whom there is no deceit, no self-deception, and no deceiving of others. Blessed is that man. Make sure your heart is not harboring sin or delighting in anything evil. I said to some ELI brothers of mine, don't do anything that your wife wouldn't like or that your husband wouldn't like. I thought that was a good way to put it. You won't delight in God if you're cherishing that which he hates. And you'll not go to the one who dwells in perfect light if you secretly love the darkness. So let's turn away from sin. Draw near to God. He will receive back even prodigal sons and daughters. He is the Father who welcomed the prodigal son with open arms and with a celebration, killing the fatted calf. He is that Father. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so see how important the second exhortation is, which is to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast, because he who promised is faithful. This is to consistently and steadfastly serve the Lord in all the activities of your life. It's not to be sinless, because otherwise, none of us could do this. It's to be, it's to maintain this confession of our hope without vacillating, without doubting, without equivocating. It's to be a person after God's own heart, as David was, certainly not sinless. as we just spoke a minute ago. But he never lost his faith in God. He did repent of his sin. Now, it's interesting that the author could have spoken of the confession of our faith, but he spoke of the confession of our hope. And he did that before. I won't read the verses, but in several verses previous in this book, he used that same language. Perhaps because faith begets hope, and hope nurtures faith. All along, the author's been concerned about his readers' steadfastness in faith, their perseverance. He was concerned that they hold fast their original confidence in Christ to the end of their days, walking faithfully, running faithfully, pursuing Christ, moving always through the wilderness to the promised land, across the river, finally entering the promised land. And maybe for that reason he speaks about hope, because he wants these believers to fix their eyes upon the destination, upon the reward, upon what's out there, the glorious city that lies ahead for all true persevering believers. Because as we can see in the next paragraph, those who forsake the Lord will be punished. There's no reward for those who abandon the Lord. There's just fearful expectation of judgment. It's frightening language. It's a frightening thought that you can walk with the Lord for 20 or 30 or 50 years, but if you walk away, there's nothing but fearful expectation of judgment. So if we cling to the hope that's before us, our faith will be steady and strong. I've been a believer for over 40 years now, and I know that there are many things that threaten our faith. And what did John talk about, actually later on in the same first epistle? The world and the flesh and the devil, right? The devil is your constant enemy. He's a roaring lion. He prowls about seeking whom he may devour. With him, there's no letting up, no ceasefire, no taking a break. He's always on the attack, always accusing, always inviting you to sin, always welcoming you into his kingdom of darkness, saying, did God really say? Embrace this way, it's better. The world, you know, is always around us. Oh, more so than ever with the media, the relentless attacks and just every form of video and audio and everything. All of its ungodly influences and lures. It's always Vanity Fair. Always enticing, luring you, if it can, away from Christ, away from holiness, away from faithfulness. Go into the world, all of its bells and trinkets and pleasures. Oh, it's far better. Oh, all these other ways are way better than, oh, that's so old-fashioned. Oh, that's so 80s or 50s or 19th century or 15th century. And then there's the flesh. You cannot escape either. It's always that abiding, lingering corruption, that imperfection that's with you wherever you go, your constant companion, but never your friend. These three threaten every believer, and they wreak havoc in families and churches and communities. And together, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they present a formidable adversary against you, a formidable force. But yet, what did Paul say? The grace of God is stronger. The grace of God is more mighty. You are not stronger. You are not up to it. But this grace of God given to you is stronger. So maintain your faith by focusing on the hope that's before you. Don't lose sight of that reward, the glory yet to be revealed. The psalmist said, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me into glory." There is a day yet to come. It doesn't seem like it. Sometimes we may wonder, this world just goes on forever. But there is a day to come. He speaks of that in verse 25. But again, in the meantime, that evil trinity is against you. So hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. I love Joshua 23, verse 14, when he spoke to the Israelites. And I love this. He said, "You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one has failed." They couldn't go back and say, "All these promises, wait a minute, this one didn't. God failed this one. God..." No! All of the promises, list them all. Not one of them has God failed to bring about. Joshua said, you know in your hearts that this is true. And so we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." As God has been, so shall he always be. If he didn't fail to keep his promises in the days of Joshua, he won't fail to keep his promises in our day. He's immutable, unchanging. He is a promise keeper. He will not fail. But many Israelites, well, they lost sight of the promised land, right? They lost hope. They turned to the world, flesh or devil, whatever it was, and they perished in the wilderness. But Joshua and Caleb, they understood that God is faithful, that God's a promise keeper, that God is more mighty than the giants in the land. And they boldly went into that land because God is faithful, and they received the inheritance they were promised because they knew God's faithful. They knew God's strength for the journey. As the prophet said, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Your Father, beloved, is waiting for you. Go to him. Go to him and dwell in his presence. Oh, Lord God, thank you for the reconciliation we have in Christ. We were dead in transgressions and sins, cut off and strangers. But in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, and he brought in this new covenant of complete and final victory. And so we have hope. And so we have an open door. And so we know of your faithfulness. And so we know of your welcome. Though we are sinners, yet we can come as little children. We can run into the arms of our Father. And we know that we will be welcomed 24/7. Without shame. Without guilt. Because of Jesus. Thank you. In his name, amen.